Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word that you speak to us and reveal yourself. Please help us now to understand what you are saying in Luke 16. Give us ears to hear and hearts that are ready to be changed so that we might serve you better. Amen. Have you ever been in an exam and got stuck on a question? I've been there. Maybe you've done some easy ones already. And then you jump into one and it just stumps you. And you're like wrestling with it, turning it over in your mind. You start to panic a little bit. So you're not sure how to approach it. You're racking your brain to remember the things that you should have been studying. It's there. And before you know it, you've wasted a massive chunk of your time on one question and the opportunity's gone to finish the rest. To get to the other, spend time on the other bits that maybe you could have done. I've done that times in exams. And let me tell you, that's what I did this week when I was looking at this passage. I started looking at the parable of the dishonest manager, the parable of the shrewd manager at the start, and got caught up in it and wrestled with it. Didn't get to spend as much time on the rest of the chapter. So the sermon tonight will reflect that. Just giving you a warning. And it is a difficult passage, isn't it? It's difficult. Verse 8 has been called by people the most difficult verse in the whole of Luke's gospel to understand. It's hard. What is Jesus on about? Does he really want us to go out and kind of like just use and abuse people with money for the sake of winning people for the kingdom? Is that kind of what the idea is? That's kind of what first jumps out at me when I looked at it. Maybe when you've heard it read then, or when you've read it before, you've wrestled with it in your mind, been struggling to understand. Let me tell you, if that's you, you're not alone. It is a hard passage. I've struggled with it this week. Now, why do we get difficult bits in the Bible? Why are there bits that are hard? Well, is it because that God is not very good at communicating himself? He doesn't understand us and can't speak our language. No, I'm going to put it out there. No, that's not the reason. God is good at communicating. He does communicate clearly. Usually, there's a problem in us. When we don't understand, when it's hard for us, it's because there's something wrong in us. It could be because we're being sinful, because we're clinging to some assumptions, or we've got blind spots because of our sinful ways of doing things, or we're too much thinking like the world and not enough thinking like God and seeing his priorities and things. And so it could be sinfulness, or it could be sometimes we're just not working hard enough. We're just too lazy at reading. And I think when it comes to this passage, I think we just need to work harder. And I hope that tonight as we do that, as we look at it, it'll become a little bit more clear to you. Please don't be scared off by passages that are difficult. Sometimes when I look at passages that are difficult, it's exciting because I know it's a chance to grow. It's a chance to grow and understand things better, be shaped more and more the way God wants me to be. So tonight, we're going to look at the parable. We're going to look at a shrewd interpretation of the parable. How do we understand it wisely? How do we have good discernment about it? How do we use our cunning to work it out? That's what, because that's what shrewd means. Kind of being wise, being a bit crafty, being sharp in the way we think. How do we use that to understand it, to interpret it well? And don't get worried, that's the biggest part of the sermon. We're going to spend most of the time on the shrewd interpretation, and then we'll get to shrewd perspective and shrewd priorities very briefly at the end. So, what do we do when we come to a passage like this? What do we do when we're stuck and we kind of wrestling with it and it's difficult? How do we go about trying to understand it? Do we look for something extra, some more information that's going to be the key to unlock it? Maybe there's something kind of about history that we don't understand, some archaeological fact that might make it clear, something about that society, that culture that we need to know. We need some expert to be able to tell us so that we can understand what the Bible's saying. Is that what we do? Some people try and do that. I want to say no tonight. Our best tool for understanding the Bible isn't some expert on archaeology or ancient culture. Our best tool for understanding the Bible is the Bible. Our best tool for understanding the Bible is the Bible. And when we look at the Bible, it shows us how to come at passages when we work hard at that. Too often we come to passages and we start looking at details and we get interested or we're trying to wrestle with them. How come the oil got discounted by 50% but the wheat only got discounted by 20%? There's something in that. And we spend ages kind of working out what's the difference between oil and wheat, what's going on there. And we can get fixated on the details. But you know what happens when we look really closely at details? More often than not, it doesn't actually help us understand the big picture, understand the story. What we need to do is not get so focused on the little bits, but we actually need to step back. We need to get a bigger picture of what's going on. It's a bit like doing a jigsaw puzzle. I don't know, if you just pick up a few random pieces out of the box and kind of look at them, and they've got kind of some mostly black with a tiny little bit of white, and you know what it is, and you're trying to fit them together, but it's only like 3 out of 1,000, and you've got no clue what they're supposed to be. What do you do then? Well, you grab the box, don't you, and have a look at the big picture. And that helps make sense of the bits. And you can kind of see how they fit together, how they contribute to the big picture when you know what the picture's meant to be. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to try and look at the big picture and help that inform our understanding of the parable. So we're going to start thinking about Luke, big picture. Back in chapter 1, remember this? When he started to write, he kind of said what he was going to do. He said this, chapter 1, verse 3. It seemed good to me, also having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So he's writing to this guy called Theophilus, and he's writing not a random kind of like mashup of different stories about Jesus, but an orderly account. He's been deliberate about the way he's put it together. It's meant to make sense. It's meant to be understandable. That's what Luke is doing. And we need to know that when we're coming to this passage. Luke thinks it's part of an orderly account. So where are we in Luke's orderly account, his big story of Jesus? Well, we're in the middle bit. First of all, he kind of talks about Jesus and introduces him and shows who he is by the things he did in Galilee, doing miracles and teaching people, and it kind of demonstrates who he is. But after that, there comes a point in chapter 9, verse 51, where Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. And he starts his journey there. And that's the section we're in now. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's going there to what awaits him? The cross. And on the way, there's this kind of section that's like teachings and encountering people. And there's two main themes, two main ideas that come up. We see Jesus teaching what does it mean to be a true disciple. And that comes out again and again. And as he does that, we see again and again the Jews rejecting him, particularly the Pharisees and teachers of the law. As they hear Jesus talk about true discipleship, they say, "We don't want to follow you." That's the kind of the big picture. And what about kind of in today's episode, in the scene where we see Jesus? Well, this chapter, the parable, comes as part of a bigger discussion that starts at the start of chapter 15, and I think goes all the way to 17, verse 10. And what's this discussion about? What's going on? Well, let's go back to the start of it and have a look. Have a look with me. Chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. This sets the scene for this discussion. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" That's where we start off. Jesus who's hanging out with sinners, undesirables, and the Pharisees, the leaders, they're not cool with that. That's not the way Jesus should be acting. He should be hanging out with the creme de la creme, the top of the tree, not with the riffraff. Oh, that's the way like leaders behave. They lift themselves up, don't put themselves down. So they don't understand. Then they don't get what Jesus is doing. And so Jesus responds. He responds to them in this situation, and he gives them three parables straight away in chapter 15. Three parables about something that's lost being found. First it's a sheep, then it's a coin, and then it's a lost son. As Adam explained those to us last week, we see that they give us a picture of God's concern for the lost, don't they? God's heart that the lost be found again and be welcomed back. And Jesus tells them, and it contrasts with their attitude, doesn't it? They aren't concerned about the lost. They want to distance themselves and have nothing to do with them. But Jesus is showing these parables and says, well, God's not like that. And it particularly becomes more and more clear in the third parable, the biggest one, the parable of the lost son, prodigal son, where it's not just the father and the son, not just God and the lost, but there's also another character that comes on the scene, the older brother. And you know that when the lost son comes home after squandering his wealth and the father welcomes him in and he starts to have a party to celebrate the son coming back, how does the older son react? He's angry. He doesn't want a bar of it. He doesn't want the son to be welcomed back. He's just like the Pharisees and teachers of the law. I don't want sinners to be welcomed. Now have a look with me at the very end of that parable. Chapter 15, verse 28. We see the way this older son reacts. It says, but he was angry and he refused to go in to the party the father had thrown for the son. And his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Do you see his concern, the older son? He's worried that he's missing out on a goat. Where's my goat, he says. This younger brother, he's been out squandering your property and he gets a fattened calf. Where's my goat? It's a bit ridiculous, isn't it? And that's partly the position of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. They seem to be concerned with the wrong things. So they get stuck on stuff. The stuff of the here and now, what's right in front of them, the goat, the property that's been squandered. And yet they're missing out on something more important. What's more important? What does the father respond at the end of that? In verse 31, he said to him, son, you are always with me and all that I have is, all is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. See, the father is concerned about people, about the son, about the relationship, about reconciliation. That's more important than goats. And we get this very clear contrast between the older brother, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, and the father, God's concerns. We get this clear contrast. And you know what? At the end, the parable is left open-ended. We don't know what happens. It doesn't tell us whether the son listens to his father and comes in and starts to celebrate, starts rejoicing that his brother's returned home, or whether he stays angry and waits outside. It doesn't tell us. It's kind of open-ended. And that's the end of the chapter, and that's the point where the parable of the shrewd manager comes in. See, kicks in there, 16 verse 1. And he also said to the disciples, so he starts talking, he talks to the disciples, but if we read down, quick flick down to verse 14, it says, the Pharisees who were lovers of money heard all these things and they ridiculed him. So the Pharisees are still there, even though he's kind of like talking specifically to the disciples. He knows that everyone, the same crowd's still there. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law are still listening. That's still this part of the same big discussion. Okay, so that's what's going on. Maybe we're expecting the parable of the shrewd manager to kind of fill in the question about what comes next. The brother's still outside. What's going to happen? Well, let's leave the parable for a minute. Let's quickly look at the rest of the chapter and see where it goes, and that might shed some more light on it. After the parable, Jesus teaches some stuff really succinctly and quickly about money and possessions. Have a look at verse 10. 16 verse 10, Jesus said, "One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for you will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So Jesus, some teaching about money, very clear, isn't he? You've got to choose one or the other. You can serve God or you can serve money. You can't serve both. There's no middle ground. There's no sitting on the fence. Your life can be lived serving one or the other. The hating and loving language that we saw a couple of weeks ago in chapter 14 comes out again. You've got to choose one or the other. And it also talks about it in ways about being faithful. And kind of, there's two stages in view, isn't there? There's the first stage, and how faithful you are in the first stage is the grounds for what happens in the second stage. If you're faithful now with a little, then you'll be faithful with a lot later. If you're dishonest now with a little, you'll be dishonest with a lot. That's the principle. Faithful management, faithful use of money. So there's some teaching there. After that, Jesus goes on and he engages with the Pharisees directly. Luke picks it up in verse 14. Just after he said, you'll either love God, with two masters, you'll either love one and hate the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. He sets it up really sharply. And then he goes on and says this straight away. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money. What does it mean? If they were loving money, he's implying they were hating God. They were serving money, not serving God. They were on the wrong side. The Pharisees were lovers of money. They heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." See, the Pharisees are concerned about what's on the outside, about what other people see. They're worried about their reputation in the here and now. They're concerned with what they can put their hands on, what they can grab now, the physical. And they're not concerned about what's going on in the heart, the true attitudes. And that's a problem. It's a problem because as Jesus goes on, he shows that they're on the wrong page. He starts talking about the law and the prophets, and they were to John, but the kingdom of God is here. It's come and it's being proclaimed, and heaps of people are pressing into it, even sinners. Everyone's getting in on the act. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law, they're not. They're missing out. Even though they're concerned with the law, and the law's good, but it can't get you into the kingdom. You know what the law can do? The law can show you how far you fall short. And Jesus tells them, nothing the law is not going to pass away. Not even the smallest dot will drop out. And that's bad news for them. Because even though they're putting all their efforts into following it down to the minutest detail so that everyone sees they're doing the right thing, if their hearts are out of place, then they're still breaking the law. Maybe people won't see it, but God sees it. And he gives the example of divorce and remarriage in verse 18. You might think it's a bit weird, but it works as an example of just how they can do that, how they can follow the letter of the law. Moses, like I said, it was permissible to get divorced. But here Jesus says, well, you can do what is legal, but still in a way when your heart is wrong, and it still be breaking the law. You're still committing adultery. See, the Pharisees are in trouble. And the trouble gets shown very clearly in the last bit of the chapter, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, doesn't it? We see the consequences of what happens. I'm not going to read it all out. It'll take a long time. We see, and you heard before, a vivid picture of what happens when you're under God's judgment. It's not pretty, is it? Suffering, agony. It's permanent. There's no hope of changing it. There's a fixed gulf between where the rich man is in Hades or hell and where Abraham and Lazarus are in comfort. And what's even more scary is how difficult it is to convince people about it. See, when the rich man's there, he goes, hang on, my brothers, I've got five brothers, they need to know about this. And you send someone, send Lazarus back, they'll listen, he's risen, if he comes back from the dead, that'll wake them up. But what's the truth? Abraham knows that even if someone were to rise from the dead, they wouldn't believe, they wouldn't repent. And that's the truth we see. The way the Jews, and particularly the Pharisees and teachers of the law, continue to reject Jesus. Even to the point where they hand him over to be killed, to be crucified. And even after he rises from the dead, they still persist on whole in rejecting him as the way of salvation, as the way of coming into God's kingdom, as the way of being saved from condemnation under the law, a way of being justified before God. So we see this is the picture, this is where the chapter goes. Continues on talking about money. Now talking about the Pharisees and how they're not right with God, talking about the devastating consequences, making sure that that gets fixed up before it's too late. The warning of time running out. And so let's come back to the parable. Let's come back and have a look at it now. Keeping those things in mind, the brother's still outside. He warned about loving money before it's too late. Chapter 16, verse 1. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what's this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. So you get this, the manager is in charge of his master's affairs. It's kind of like his own personal accountant, overseeing everything. And he's accused of doing the wrong thing. Not just accused, Jesus later on in verse 8 calls him a dishonest manager. So we've got to assume there's some truth to it. He actually is dishonest. And the master gets wind of it and says, that's it. Turn in the books, give me the last reconciliation of where things are up to so I can pass it on to the next guy because you're out. It's the end. His situation has come to an end. And so, what does he do? Well, let's turn to verse 3 and 4. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking my management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. So he's gone soft in his white collar position, and he can't get into some manual labor for one reason or another. And he's too ashamed to beg. He needs to do something. He needs to be able to act so that he's got somewhere to go, doesn't he? After he gets kicked out. So he's got some future, some hope. So verse 4, I've decided what to do. Here's the aha moment. I've decided what to do so that when I'm removed from my management, people may receive me into their houses. He comes up with a plan. What is this plan? Verses 5 to 7. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He said to him, 100 measures of oil. He said, "Take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. What's his plan to secure his future? His plan is slashing prices, bargain time, prices going down, down, down. It's crazy. It'd be a good time to be one of the debtors, wouldn't it? Now, we don't get the details of what happens, but he cuts what is owed to his master. He slashes the debt. They don't have to pay back as much as they would have. Now, we don't know. You can argue about where that money comes from. Is it just undercutting the master? Is he just taking off his own slice? Is it something more complicated with the way interest worked back in the old days? People argue about it, and we could do that, but I don't think it's important for the parable. It is a parable. It's not a real person. It's a story told to illustrate a point. Now, and the point doesn't depend on the detail of where the money comes from. He's a dishonest guy. We know that. We don't need to kind of get scared about it or he's doing the wrong thing. We know he's dishonest. And in verse 8, the second half of verse 8, Jesus says, he calls him a son of this world. He talks about him as someone who's not part of God's kingdom. We don't need to get too worried about the fact that he does the wrong thing. That's okay. Because the parable isn't about the wrong thing that he does. What's it about? It's about his shrewdness. His shrewdness. And that's what the master praises in verse 8. Look with me. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Not for his dishonesty. For his shrewdness. For his ability to discern the situation. Know what's going on. And act in an appropriate way. So that things go well. He measures it up and he acts. Now see, shrewdness is what is being commended here. Now, being wise. And Jesus even says, well, this guy knows how to do it. And the people of the world, the people of this age, they know how to do it. They're more shrewd than the sons of light, the children of the light. Now, he's saying that the people who follow God, the people who call themselves God's people, they need to learn from this guy. They need to have some shrewdness like him. They need to learn how to discern the situation, to know the reality that it's temporary, isn't it? It's not going to last forever. And they need to know how to make decisions to secure their future. How to act in a way that's going to make things go well. And so in verse 9, the verse that kind of Jesus speaks at the end that draws it together, Jesus says, "And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." See what's on view here? It's about understanding the situation we're in. This world is not going to last forever. Our life in this world is not going to last forever. We've got to act now as if that's true. Act with the future in view. Got to prepare for what's coming. And particularly with the way we use money. That's on view. Use it in such a way that it will ensure a friend who's able to welcome us in the next age. Welcome us into the eternal dwelling. Now it's said in the plural because Jesus is using the same language of the parable. But really there's only one friend, isn't there? One friend who's able to welcome us into an eternal dwelling. That's Jesus, the one who welcomes sinners. See, that's what the Pharisees need. More than anything else, they need to be welcomed in. So Jesus gives this parable. It's this, how important it is for them to be welcomed in. Don't stay standing outside. Get welcomed in. Don't keep living with just this world in mind. Living for goats and the praise of men. Live for the future. Live serving God and not money before it's too late. This is where the parable of the shrewd manager fits in the story. It's the wake-up call. It's in verse 9, it's the one instruction that comes in the whole of these two chapters. The one instruction. The only time Jesus says, do this. He says, be shrewd. Use money so that you'll be welcomed in. That's what the Pharisees desperately need to do. That's the warning the disciples need to hear when they see the example of their leaders and teachers doing differently. So what do we do with that? What do we do with this parable? How do we respond? Well, as children of the light, we want to be shrewd, don't we? We want to do what Jesus is saying. Get some of that wisdom. Act in the same way. We want to recognize that the end is coming. And we want to prepare for the future before it's too late. We want to make sure that we're going to be welcomed in. I don't know where you're at in your heart. I don't know if you're just concerned about looking like you're justified, just looking like one of the crowd. I don't know what's going on between you and God that only He can see. But I want to urge you, come to Jesus. He welcomes sinners. Come empty-handed, just like the young son who squandered all his wealth and came back to the Father with nothing. Have you squandered money? Have you loved money? Come to Jesus. Remember where He's going. He's on His journey to the cross, to die, to pay the penalty for sin. He faces judgment. He endures God's wrath so that we might not have to. If you are in that position, if you've come to Jesus, if you've already received His welcome, we don't just want to stop with thinking about ourselves, do we? Because if this is true, if we've got this perspective that really it's coming to an end very quickly, we're running out of time, and we've got to get right for the future, we've got to do that for other people too, don't we? We've got to be concerned about them, just like the rich man was in hell. He's concerned for his brothers that they wouldn't come there. We want to be concerned for our brothers, our neighbours, our friends, that they might not end up in that place under God's judgment. We want to do so urgently before it's too late. So we've got to have shrewd perspectives, seeing things as they really are. And we want to also have shrewd priorities. Shrewd priorities in the way we use the here and now. We don't want to live in the here and now like the Pharisees, clinging to it as though this is all there is. We want to live with priorities that reflect that future, our hope of being welcomed into eternal dwellings. What does that look like? Well, it looks like using wealth, using money faithfully. We don't worship it. We don't serve it. We don't use it to try and buy God's approval. We don't hoard it. We don't waste it. We don't use it as an avenue of evil in the world. What do we do with it? do we do with money? Well, I want to very quickly just give you five priorities that I think we see in the Bible for how money is to be used wisely, or used shrewdly, used faithfully. One, money's used faithfully when it's used to support kingdom ministry, whether that be for yourself and the ministry that you're benefiting from, or whether that be to support mission overseas to people you've never even met. Two, money's been used faithfully when it's used to be generous to those in need. We see that again and again and again in the New Testament. Three, money's being used faithfully when it's used to pay taxes to uphold the organized society we live in. That's a good and proper thing. Four, money's being used faithfully when it's used to provide for our needs and the needs of our dependents. The Apostle Paul writes about a guy who's not doing this. He says, if you don't do this, you're worse than an unbeliever. It's pretty strong. And five, the fifth one, we're using money faithfully when it's used as an avenue of blessing in the world, in our life, in the lives of others. Whether that be through providing enjoyment or education or facilitating relationships or giving gifts or many other ways, it's a faithful use of money to provide blessing. Now, friends, there's five very quickly. Don't get too bogged down in which use of money fits exactly into which category. There's some grey bits. Don't worry about it. What matters is the priorities. And if you look at the way you're using money, and some of those categories, some of those priorities aren't showing up, then maybe that's a point where you need to reconsider. Are you being faithful with the money that you've been given? They won't all necessarily have to be equal, but none of them should be neglected at the cost of the others. Now, friends, hear the warning of the shrewd manager. Hear the warning. Recognize the times we live in. Recognize the urgency of getting things right for the future. And act before it's too late. You know what's worse than spending all your effort on a tough question in the exam? It's putting your hope, putting all your expectation and hope on ones that you should be able to get right and getting them wrong. Don't be like the Pharisees. You should have known better. You should have, all people, been the first to recognize the Savior when he came. Put your hope in Jesus for welcome into eternal habitations, eternal dwellings. Serve God and not money. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for your word, even bits like this that we find difficult. Thank you that your word is good for us and helps us grow. Please help us to be shrewd, like the shrewd manager, to be aware of how temporary this world is and our lives in it. Please help us to understand our need for welcome into eternity. And please help us to act before it's too late. Please help us to have godly perspective and godly priorities when it comes to these things and in the way we use money. We pray that through this, through the way we respond, that Jesus will be held high and glorified. Amen.